And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper here at, of course, where it all began, Mother Angelica in Irondale, Alabama, back in 1981. The mothership, as Father Spitzer so calls it. And you can email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, and the Magis AI app. Check that one out, especially now available for downloading to your phone, or you can use it on your computer, use it online. It's wonderful. Father Spitzer Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel, EW10 Plus platform, ever-growing platform, that is. Currently playing on our Plus platform, you will want to check out Doctors Standing Firm, International Pro-Life Roundtable. In this documentary, a panel of doctors discusses the information and misinformation surrounding women's health care and abortion. See it for free on EWTN Plus. And just remember, this is the month of life here on EWTN. We've got some great events coming up, so stay with us. And our topic today, moral teaching of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. And of course, this is available, as always, as all of his works are, through the EWTN Religious Catalog. And the new book of the month by our great buddy, the one and only Marcus Grody. And the book of the month for January is Learning Contentment. I thought he was contented all the time I knew him. He's a great guy. So you can check that book out. And speaking of great guys, we've got our own Mr. West Coast Contentment himself, Father Spitzers, who's never content unless he's working, which is the only time he's actually content, according to the iJohn.
That's right.
So if you will please kick things off with a prayer, it'd be great.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Please bless Doug, myself, our whole staff, and all with whom we work, so that we might complete your will as you have ordained it. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Hope you are well, Father. Everything going along okay?
Doing great.
Yeah, I ask you how you're doing, and suddenly you start coughing, so I better not say anything anymore. I better let that dog lie. And speaking of remembering people and death, I just had to say this as a New Yorker. Remembering Cardinal John O'Connor, a saintly hero, was an article that Archbishop Nelson J. Perez put out and was printed in the Register, and he noted that few shepherds embodied the national role more clearly than Cardinal John O'Connor, who died in May of 2000 after nearly 16 years as Archbishop of New York. And his birthday, his 106th birthday, would have been on January 15th, and it would be fitting to remember him. And I would say that it goes on to say in this article that New York City is a place where sharp elbows are thrown. I can attest to that. Cardinal O'Connor used the tough arena as a pulpit to teach Catholic faith and to defend the sanctity of life and the holiness of families, positions that were not always popular. They weren't at all. He devoted himself completely to priests, religious, lay faithful, whom he called to lead, loving them in profound ways. And also goes on to say, with a loud voice in the public sphere, his most endearing witness was pastoral. He saw God in all people, gave fully of himself to share Christ's love with the church in New York and the world. And I got to see him speak in I saw him a couple of times in person, but speak one time in person, and he was really terrific. And when he entered the room, you knew he entered the room. And he was a powerful speaker, and he would stand out in front of St. Pat's and kind of give do a press conference for a while there. And I have to tell you, it was great to have a leader, a shepherd like that, that people could really rally around, and he's missed. So it'd be nice if we could get some other people like him. Anyway, I wanted to mention that. Another small story, obviously, with Indiana winning the national championship. Well, shout out to Indiana quarterback Fernando Mendoza. A Cuban descendant boy who actually lived within 2 miles of Miami but didn't get a scholarship there, so he went elsewhere. And of course, he always starts his interviews. It's not unusual in football where professionals of Christian faith are part of the culture, but it's a bit unusual in Mendoza's case, as he's Catholic, and usually evangelical Protestants are the ones who speak out that you hear in the post-game shows, and that's true. And of course, he won the Heisman, and he's very open about his faith. In fact, and this was Christmas Eve, Mendoza brought the Heisman to the chaplaincy at Indiana University, where he's active in the Hoosier Catholic campus ministry. And certainly after the game, he gave all glory to God and has...
He does all the time.
Right.
Truly amazing. Very well known at Billene High School there in Miami, too.
Yeah, so. So, and, absolutely. So I thought that was a shout-out to him. There's another story, just a quickie. I thought it was interesting. Was Cardinal Dolan, who'll soon be stepping down officially, I guess, calls on parents to name babies after saints. He says, "I think naming our children after saints is a custom really worth recovering." He says, "When I have the joys of baptizing babies, fewer and fewer babies are given saints' names." Cardinal Dolan says that if a child he baptizes does not have a saint's name, he will dedicate that child to a particular saint. Or he says they can choose the saints once they are confirmed. But it is interesting because, you know, that was such a practice.
You know,
and now it seems like most of the names, at least for a long time, were based on who was in a, popular in a soap opera. Was the name that you would see suddenly getting very, very popular. But I was just wondering what your thought about that was.
Oh, I think it's a terrific custom. And in fact, I think my dad, you know, during the Korean War, one of the chaplains that was there was a Jesuit chaplain, and my dad told the story. I wasn't a Jesuit yet, so I didn't quite understand the significance of it, but he had asked this chaplain, "Well, I just, you know, had my second son, what should I name him?" Chaplain goes, "Oh, name him Ignatius." Mm-hmm. And my dad goes, "Iggy? No, no way." He goes, "Well, give me another name." He says, "Well, how about Aloysius?" He goes, "Aloysius? No, no, that's not going to do. Well, how about Francis Xavier?" And dad goes, "Francis, nah, that's not my style." And he goes, "How about Robert Bellarmine?" He goes, "Not sure who that is, but it sounds like a great name." So I think I got inadvertently named Robert after Robert Bellarmine. You know, in our careers, of course, he followed a much more exalted one than me, but they're sort of similar in the interest in faith and science and so forth and so on. So I think maybe there was some, I'm going to say there's something important to having that name.
There you go. Yes. Yeah. He was prophetic.
Yeah. And absolutely.
Right. And again, one of the reasons, too, I mean, why we, I mean, I always told the story that I ended up, my confirmation name was Thomas, and I picked it because of Thomas Aquinas, not because I knew anything about him in fifth grade, but his name sounded cool, so it was Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah.
And then we had a midterm exam, and the midterm exam, they asked you to write about why you chose this saint as your confirmation name. I didn't know anything about him. So suddenly I decided the Thomas I had chosen was Doubting Thomas, and I could write all about him, which was probably more appropriate. Anyway.
No. You've got a lot of Aquinas in you. Absolutely. You do. You're a questioner, a systematic thinker. No, you're a Thomas to the core.
I never thought of it that way. Okay.
Yeah.
Here's another story, and I don't know, obviously a lot of people heard about this with everything that's been going on in Minnesota and, you know, ICE and concerns about, you know, free speech and people being mistreated, as also with the concerns about crime. And Christian leaders urge the protection of worshipers' rights after protesters interrupt their service. And at least several faith leaders came out and called for the protection of worshipers after there was that disruption. That a lot of people heard or saw, including with, I guess, the ex-CNN anchor Don Lemon was there at the same time. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's just the idea that, as this person said, no cause, political or otherwise, justifies the desecration of a sacred space, the intimidation and trauma inflicted on families gathered peacefully in the house of God, said Kevin Ezel, president of the North American Mission Board, said in a statement, "What occurred was not a protest. It was lawless harassment." And there was some connection, apparently, between one of the pastors of the church with ICE or something like that. But this idea that you can just barge in and disrupt you know, faith gathering.
Pretty presumptuous, all right, and and certainly not legal by any stretch of the imagination, because they were obviously trying to stop a religious worship, religious ceremony. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that happened, this was about 5, 6, 7 years ago, and they barged in, a whole group of protesters barged into St. Patrick's, mm-hmm. I think in the middle of a mass it was being said by Cardinal Dolan, if I'm not mistaken.
I remember that, right.
So, yeah, and so, again, in any context, Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, Muslim, whatever, you know, I don't think you should be able to do that.
No, absolutely, absolutely. And unfortunately, it shows the underbelly of some of the people who are involved with this, of the reality of what they're, you know, regardless of what they say they're protesting about, some of this is, you know, just about protesting against the man and everything else. So,
and causing display of it.
And disruption, et cetera. And then how many of these people are getting paid? And you got to stay in the news.
You
got to stay in the news, too, if, you know, it starts to die down. Got very cold in Minnesota, a lot fewer people on the street. I don't blame them. But here's another story. And of course, obviously, we've got the big pro-life events. EWTN's going to go wall-to-wall on those this weekend. And there's an article, it struck me that said thousands of young people march for life in Paris. But the headline says, but the absence of bishops risks a generational divide. Interesting. Around 10,000 people gathered in Paris in front of the iconic palace for the annual March for Life on January 18th. They said a largely young crowd, visibly engaged and unapologetic, came to defend the dignity of life at a moment of heightened legislative stakes in France. And the point they're saying with this is we're you got the young people motivated. We keep talking about reaching the young people, but where are the shepherds when it comes to these kinds of things? You know, sometimes it seems that you know, we have to make sure that the that there are contraindications and counterintuitive positions the church needs to take against the established order of things in a particular country.
No, I totally agree, and I think you know, sometimes we let politics dictate what our shepherds should do in the church, and I think it's a very unwise decision, because sometimes you do have to be countercultural. Counterpolitical, and you just were, you know, talking about Cardinal O'Connor. Mm-hmm. I mean, talk about a guy who was definitely willing to be countercultural and to say the truth in any kind of a context. So articulate himself, of course, that helps a great deal. But definitely was not scared to speak. Had the courage to move forward.
Absolutely.
And so we need that to happen again, to step up. And I think we do have to be very respectful of political order, you know, obedient to the law, do all of those good things. However, we need to be able to speak sometimes to the truth, especially when, you know, the culture, the prevailing culture, puts a whole lot of pressure on you to do otherwise. We have to be at least willing to be unpopular, but hopefully to provoke people asking, why are they doing this? Why are they risking this unpopularity? What rationale could they possibly have, which may present us with an opportunity to go in the front door and explain our position. Right. I mean, the Jesuits have always taken, you know, the good sneaky way of going in the back door and trying to get people to see things rationally. Mm-hmm. But I think reason is our, you know, a number one assistant. You know, if we've got good rationale, if we've got good evidence, if we've got good studies, we just have to, you know, present them and not let people buffalo us, you know, into something that the evidence just starkly stands against, and you know, not presenting a rational position that, you know, to me is almost cowardly, you know. I mean, you know, sometimes it's not diplomatically sound to say something, and okay, I observe the rules of diplomacy, like St. Thomas More. I think that's just perfect thing to do. However, you know, there are times when you just have to speak up, and no matter what the popularity of the moment, if sometimes we are willing to be unpopular and take the hit ourselves, people will join us. They'll actually say, you know, that position sounds reasonable. You know, maybe there's something to that, and these Catholics are not just, you know, you know, blind doctrinaire people. They really do. You know, we were the faith and reason church for like almost two millennia. You know, let's not abandon that. We were the church of the natural law. We were the church that gave rise to inalienable rights. We were the church that articulated the hierarchy of inalienable rights. This church changed culture. I mean, we wouldn't have, look at our social, Catholic social teaching. Mm-hmm. I mean, there is no greater articulation of social doctrine than that big, thick book that we have that puts out the six principles of social justice and then articulates it in those eight contexts. Mm-hmm. I mean, all I can tell you is, you know, why would we shy away from that? I think we should, you know, get this stuff in our minds and in our hearts and try to explain it to people in a very reasonable way. You don't have to shout at people. You know, you don't have to do a Spitzerian bloviation. You can just be, you know, calm and cool and collected, but just reasonable will persuade a lot of people if we're calm and cool about it. And a lot of people will listen. And so, you know, over the course of time, it can be convicting. So anyway, my hope is that we do the countercultural thing when we need to in a very good way.
Right. And even in the United States, I mean, the bishops have spoken out sometimes. People are upset with what they're saying about immigration on certain issues or even about just war theory and having to do with Greenland and things like that.
Well, certainly about abortion.
Right. And but at least they're speaking out if they believe that that is what needs to be said.
As a group, they are fantastic. I got to tell you, they do take the hard position and they take it in a very solid and reasonable way. I love that voting pamphlet that articulated why they were pro-life and why they, you know, are against physician-assisted suicide, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
So I do think they're doing a good job there.
Right, and I think also Catholic convert J.D. Vance, the sitting vice president, I think is going to be at the March for Life. And I think he might be speaking at the March for Life. I believe that's true. You can find out more by checking out all the information about E. Edgerton's pro-life events on our website. Here's another story here. I saw this very handsome-looking cleric in a picture in the Register standing in front of a street sign that says Faith and Reason. And I thought, he looks vaguely familiar to me. Did I see him on Mission Impossible, or was it something else?
That handsome-looking cleric, you know, with a face that only a mother could love. But nevertheless, you know.
Yeah, Father Spitzer's new AI app takes apologetics to another level. I will testify to that. And I just thought it was funny because I remember when we first did the show, one of the first promos we did was to create that with the Faith and Reason on the sign and you standing outside there, that picture. We first did the show. Yeah. I think Len and JB were out there doing that with you, as I recall.
Oh, that's exactly right. Was Len for sure. Yeah, JB, yeah.
Right. So, there's an article in here all about what's going on, and I certainly promote it anytime I can. I recommend it to everybody. What's the latest? You want to bring us up to date on the latest?
Yeah. Right now, of course, Montes AI, I'll just remind people, will answer just about any question you want in the area of science, reason, faith, social science, philosophy, history, scripture, morality, Catholic doctrine, spiritual life, just about any question you want, and it'll answer it fully from, you know, will a fourth level multiverse disprove God, all the way to why does the church, teach against transgenderism as a source of real endangerment to emotional health, et cetera. It'll answer anything. You know, how do you explain the Holy Trinity? How can you get away with talking about three persons and one God? Isn't that like three gods? It'll explain anything that you want. Just ask it. And our developments, we've got some great updates coming. We've got an Awake Word that we should have running next week. Mm-hmm. You don't have to type in your question anymore. So all you have to do is just put, "Hey, Majus. You know, does a God particle disprove God?" And it'll just give whatever language you speak, it'll answer your question orally and in writing in that language. So if you speak Spanish, it'll do Spanish. And you can now you can choose whatever grade level you want. So if you just say you're a fifth grader, it'll give you the fifth grade level answer. Mm-hmm. If you say you're a high schooler, or you say you're a college student, or you're a postgraduate student at Columbia, whatever, it'll answer the question according to the level of education you want, with as high a level as you want to go to, you know, through post PhD. So we do have good levels, and then free. All you got to do is go to your Apple store and just type in Majus AI, all one word, and just download it. And it's free of charge. And you can also go to, if you have an Android device, just go to Google Play Store, do the very same thing. And if you just don't have apps, go to our website, MajusAI.com. That's MajusAI.com. Just register, and you can get any answer you want right there. And it will also be using the Hey Majus as well. Right. For the microphone, so it should be pretty easy to use.
I think you might have to owe us some rights over, you know, Hey Brother Leo was ours for years there, so I'm not going to make sure Hey Majus is outside the scope of our
ownership. Hey Majus is okay. No, nobody's using it to my knowledge.
So
Hey Brother Leo.
So does it, so if you ask it about God in that way, does it laugh at you first that it's such a stupid question that you should possibly ask
no,
that?
No.
Does it have your chuckle or something?
No, it doesn't have my chuckle. Oh, well, I do have to say there is a premium level, which a lot of people ask for my voice, but to put your own voice in, it costs a lot of money. So we just basically use the voice that's on the person's device. So if they've got an Apple device, it already has a voice, and we can turn on that voice when you say, Hey Majus, and it'll answer in that voice. But there is a level that we're going to be having with my actual voice. I did not want this. This was people on my board of trustees said, that would be cool to have, but it's too expensive to even think about.
It's not one of these things like the Marx Brothers playing at a party where in order to avoid having to listen to you, you have to subscribe to the premium. Is that how it works now?
I would say that should be the case. But everybody have to subscribe to the premium. I have to say that the Spitzer voice does sound like me. It is amazing what they can do.
Let me ask you a question. Have you had any problems? I mean, for a while there, I mean, I'm sure it's still happening, but I know it was happening with, I think, Bishop Barron, and there were several others, Jordan Peterson and others, where these audio kind of things were showing up as teachings that really were not them. It was AI. Have you run into anybody doing that with you?
No, but that'd be kind of a troller's deal. Yeah. Trying to put it in, but no, our AI is it's a closed AI. It's strictly, curated, and so we have only the resources we want. We do allow Weaviate. That's our AI that we use. We do let it leak into the internet very slightly, but we have guardrails that protect against too much, reckless abandonment. And it has to. The prompt is to align.
Right.
The things that they're looking for with what's in our database, and it does it remarkably well. So the AI is very quick. It's been trained to align to the data in our database, and so it really, we don't find deviations.
Right.
Literally, this thing's been tested 10,000 times, and we're not getting any response. But we just were speaking to a fellow at Heroic Men, actually the CEO of Heroic Men, the other day, and he's got an organization with 40,000 men in it. And so we're going to put the AI, we're going to link it to their whole group. Well, anyway, the long and short of it is he's in the airport yesterday testing the app, and he just wrote us an email saying, wow, my wife and I have been putting every single question we can into this thing, and it's answering them really well. He says, I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I'm learning all about my faith. So he was just having a great old time. So I guess that'll work. So we're really trying to get it out there to as many people as we can.
That's great.
Some very generous people.
Absolutely.
Who've been helping us do it.
Absolutely. Great work. Thank you, Father. Let's go to some questions that people have sent in. Dear Father Spitzer, and this kind of relates to what we were talking a little bit about before with what happened at the church thing in Minnesota. Yeah. Dear Father Spitzer, an Episcopal bishop recently made headlines telling his clergy to prepare for a new era of martyrdom in response to the Minnesota ICE shooting. I don't believe his reasoning is correct that our current government is persecuting Christians. However, there are elements in society and the previous government who are anti-Christian. This is his opinion, of course, or her opinion. Yeah. This could be seen in the vandalism of churches, the FBI investigating pro-life Catholics, the push of transgenderism. Do you think there will be a new era of martyrdom coming for those who try to uphold their Christian beliefs? And this is Vanessa. Now, I would say that that would have been Cardinal George's position, that it was the people trying to uphold their faith who were going to be the martyrs, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, I do think, you know, Vanessa, that there's going to be, you know, there's always ridicule out there, but it's getting harder and harder to ridicule. And, you know, because we're actually getting the evidence for faith, the evidence for God, and the evidence for our moral positions, the evidence for our social positions, we're getting it out there in a very reasonable way. I mean, Majus AI that we're just talking about is one such way. EWTN is another such way, but it's getting out there. And what's interesting is young people, so this is the latter quarter, I'd say 25% of Gen X's and Gen Z's, mm-hmm. and the pretty much the beginning part of the Gen Alphas, they are very interested. There is a resurgent interest in faith that is unexpected. I mean, look at those 10,000 people in France we were just talking
about,
young people. I mean, again, who knew? I mean, it's like the Holy Spirit is kind of revitalizing this interest in young people. And as I said, the last part of the Gen Zs, the Gen Alphas, are very interested. And so they are looking for reasons. They are going to our websites. They are actually, you know, of course, everybody who's under 25 wants things free, and I don't blame them. So, I mean, we do offer it free, but that if it is free, they are likely to actually look at it or ask questions on the Majus AI or do something like that. So we're trying for institutional downloads at every Catholic high school we can, you know, talk into it, because we think that they will use it, because how this resurgent interest came about, I think it's really two things. Certainly, it's the Holy Spirit inspiring them. Mm-hmm. And we've seen this generational turnaround before. But I also think sometimes young people, they see the excesses of their parents' generation, you know what I mean?
Right.
And they go the opposite way. And so I think there's a little bit of that going on, is that, well, Mom, you know, maybe your disinterest in religion is, maybe you've gone too far. Mm-hmm. And so that automatically engenders an interest in them to find out, well, right. What are they missing? And so, of course, we saw that going the other direction in the 60s, mm-hmm. you know, and, you know, Mom and Dad, you're just stodgy, you know, defenders of, of, you know, Americanism or something. So, so I think it's both of those things, but it is something to behold. Mm-hmm. I'm almost kind of shocked myself when, you know, I went to this Focus conference just, it was a couple of weeks ago. Mm-hmm. And, I was just given a talk on miracles and scientific investigation of Eucharistic miracles in the Tomb of Guadalupe. 5,000 kids came to that talk.
Right.
You know, I didn't put out an advertisement. I didn't have a free anything. I just got 5,000 kids in there. The interest is there.
Right.
And that's interesting to me. Mm-hmm. There, I feel like there's something really going on. So, mm-hmm. I'd say that I think there's going to be ridicule. There always will be ridicule, and you have to deal with that. But the martyrdom, you might just find that, you remember, the old Christian persecution, Roman persecution of the Christians, right? And you see, finally, you know, several of the bureaucrats have to write in to Diocletian and go, you can't keep persecuting the Christians, because all the slaves that are working in our bureaucracy were educated by Christians. Mm-hmm. And so we're hauling all of these guys out of the bureaucracy, mm-hmm. and killing them. Mm-hmm. And this is killing us. Mm-hmm. And so if you want to kill the younger generation, the ones who have a real interest, they're the ones, in my view, who will be the next generation of protectors of religious rights. And I can see that already. You know, I mean, it's not just the Charlie Kirks of this world who are in their 30s.
No, absolutely
I see this happening in the 20s and in the teens, even, where there's some really young spokesmen out there that are, and spokeswomen. Who are
it kind of reminds
really
me of something Mother said. She said, if somebody's not, if you're a Christian and somebody's not mad at you, you're not doing enough. So, or something akin to
that's
that.
True.
So we're going to take a break right now,
right.
And we're going to ask you all to stay with us, and much more ahead of your questions and our topic here on Father Spitzer's Universe. And we are back for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, and we'll get right back to your questions. I think it's an interesting dovetailing into the last question and how you responded to it right before the break, because this person says, Dear Father Spitzer, is there evidence showing the Holy Spirit is still protecting the Catholic Church? Bishops arguing morality and politics, German bishops headed for schism, the Vatican banking scandals, and of course the sex abuse scandal. Maybe the Holy Spirit has had enough. This is John.
John, I think there's ample evidence that the Holy Spirit is protecting us. I see providence all around us. I mean, first of all, Pope Leo, for me, is evidence enough of a most remarkable pope that we have that I think will be a good leader going into the future. But if you look at just the sheer number of lay apostolates that are out there, I mean 50 of them that are doing tremendous work. And they're getting their own funding, and they're just, you know, self-motivated. You know, I'm an MC for the Napa Institute during the summers, and I can tell you, you know, the people who are sponsoring these things, I get to hear one, you know, thing after the next. And, you know, EWTN Next, to me, is a work of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I think all these things that are going on are definitely of the Holy Spirit. I also think that generational thing I was just talking about, the latter part of the Gen Zs and the Gen Alphas that are just suddenly being inspired to turn to the Lord, I think that's there. Yes, there is this friction going on, you know, politically. We are a divided nation. All of that's happening. However, I do think that these things can be worked out with reasonable and responsible arguments. Yes, some people don't want to be reasonable. Mm-hmm. They're going to keep everything at the high-pitched emotional level that they can. Mm-hmm. But I don't think we have to resort to that. We don't have to lower ourselves to screaming at people or, you know, doing all these crazy gestures in order to get news attention. We basically can be reasonable and responsible, can engage in forums that will actually do something and make a difference. And of course, we can still vote, which I'm still a believer in it. And so I know a lot of people think that, you know, there's all kinds of problems with our voting system. I don't want to comment on that, but I'll just simply say we can vote, and that can make a huge difference to what's going on in our country. We can try to exert influence, as we have seen parents doing more and more. I'm not talking about Catholic, well, that too, but certainly in the public schools and getting on to the school boards and trying to control what's being taught to their children. Mm-hmm. So there's all kinds of interesting things that are going on that are very, very positive indeed. I just look at, you know, like I said, the general trends, and I am not a pessimist. You know, I loved Cardinal George. I had many, many, many good discussions with him.
I can imagine. Yeah.
But maybe he was, you know, out there in front a little bit, because he was in the front of things, and he found the pressure sometimes to be pretty significant. But I think we've got, there's a lot of signs of the Holy Spirit protecting us for sure going into the next big millennium in generation. Right. So stick with us.
Right. One of the things I heard Cardinal George say one time that really helped me a lot, he said, collegiality doesn't mean all the bishops agree with each other. or we all get along. It's that we all teach the same thing. That's what collegiality is supposed to be. And I thought that was a really simple insight into, you know, it's not, let's not say anything because Bob might feel bad about that, but collegiality is that we should all be teaching the same thing. And if that means there should be correction, then there should be correction. Here's Here's another thing in kind of as we move up on the March for Life. Dear Father Spitzer, I am pro-choice. I am reminded of Father Joe O'Rourke. He was dismissed from the Jesuits for baptizing the baby of a woman who had publicly supported an abortion clinic. Her priests had refused to baptize her baby because of her support for the clinic. It caused a scandal in her community. Her priest was punishing her baby for what she said. Obviously, she had not had an abortion herself. Pro-choice is the middle ground. You may be against abortion, and I may be against abortion, but to impose our values on others is unchristian. It's a violation of another person's right to make their own moral decisions. Since Roe was overturned, women have died because doctors are afraid. Excuse me, I apologize. I got a frog in my throat. Afraid to provide reproductive care for fear of losing their licenses. For many people, their only sanctuary is Planned Parenthood. Oh, my Lord. They feel that the Catholic position lacks compassion. I had one woman tell me, what do they know about my situation? She was losing blood and her life was in danger. Abortion is not something that will ever go away as long as people are human. And this is Mary Therese. Because there's a lot to unpack there. So go ahead.
Yeah, there's about four different things to respond to. The first thing, of course, Mary Therese, is that, you know, that logic was logic that was definitely used in the United States to get the U.S. to support the Nazi movement, the fascist movement. And the reason is, of course, we don't want to impose our values on people. So, okay, they're persecuting these Jews out there, and it looks like they may actually be killing them. But who are we to impose on the German people our own values that they should actually not persecute these other people? It's almost like an imposition, on the German government, who, you know, ostensibly is our ally and certainly is against Bolshevism or something. Now, you look at that and you say to yourself, good grief. Of course we have the obligation to say something to the German government about persecuting people. I mean, the idea that we would remain silent, we don't want to impose our will. Now, I know, you know, people can say, well, I was scared and I didn't, you know, I live in Germany and I didn't want the whole, you know, the Nazi Party come knocking on my door, so I was silent. Mm-hmm. Okay, I get that in a sense, but I do not get the argument that we shouldn't do it. We ought to feel bad sometimes if we're scared and we don't want to say something in the country where you could really be persecuted. But for us to say we're not going to impose our values, but our values are the sacredness of life. This is a value which is in our country. The value is you can't kill an innocent person, and we should not allow anybody to kill an innocent person. Again, you can say to yourself, we should have never declared war. I don't want to keep using Nazi Germany.
Right,
we
exactly.
We should have never declared war on anybody. But of course, we have used the just war theory throughout our entire history.
Well, Nazi Germany actually declared war on us on December 8th, I believe. So
well, that is
the day
true.
After the bombing, I mean, they
that
declared war
true.
On us because they had a treaty with Japan, so.
Yeah, I mean, but we did have a vote in Congress, of course.
Right.
It was whatever it was,
238 to 1. Declare war on Japan.
To
right,
1.
Right, right.
Yeah,
right.
Did, well, which of course meant that we were declaring war on Germany, which in turn Hitler said Churchill said this was he slept for the first day in his political career like the angels. So he was very happy.
Right.
That we had declared war on Japan, and he took it to be a declaration because Hitler joined right away. And no, you're absolutely right on the historical fact.
Right.
So the point, nevertheless, though, is if you look at this from the vantage point of just war theory, did we have a right to go in there and aggressively move against Germany? And we did have such
absolutely.
A right because, of course, they were killing innocent people. They had aggressively moved and killed innocent people in Poland and in France and in Belgium and in Holland. And they were going, you know, this right before Russia, but they were going to attack Russia as well. So, I mean, the point is pretty clear. We do have a right, and we
let me ask you,
impose our values.
Let me ask you. Let me ask you a question about that, because I think that that's a really good point. The thing that jumped out at me too in just reading this, and I wanted your reaction to this, especially dealing on our pro-life month, where she says pro-choice is the middle ground. What's wrong with that?
It is
idea.
That statement is, of course, dead wrong. Mm-hmm. Pro-choice is a position which is on one side of the equation. Mm-hmm. Pro-life's on the other side of the equation. A middle ground would be neither pro-life nor pro-choice. Mm-hmm. But a middle ground is not what we want. A middle ground is a deceptive alternative where you're allowing an injustice to take place. So basically, you know, middle ground is a point of safety. The middle ground, or the so-called mainstream in culture, does not mean it is ethically right. Let's face it, again, in Nazi Germany, the middle ground, the mainstream culture, eventually became persuaded of Hitler's view of ethnic cleansing. I mean, would that make it any more right? Because it was the middle ground. Mm-hmm. So again, I dispute that fact that the middle ground is where we want to be. We want to be in the right ethical position, namely the protection of innocent life. This is what our whole country is based on. We call it the inalienable right to life, meaning that we as a government, or we by plebiscite, by a vote, cannot eradicate the inalienable right to life of any human being. In the womb, you know, during the Dred Scott decision, you know, to enslave them against their will, et cetera, we cannot violate the inalienable rights of anyone for any reason. And that's what, by the way, justified our country going to war with Great Britain. And so, again, I would have to say, why did you know, Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence proclaim there, not in the Bill of Rights in the Constitution, in the Declaration of Independence, that's where Jefferson, with the full approval of Franklin, said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all people are created equal with the inalienable, by their creator, with the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He puts it there in the Declaration as a self-evident proclamation. It's not dependent upon a government to declare it into existence. It exists by the will of the creator. It exists because it is right in itself. It's an intrinsically good statement to protect the life of others. And if we do that, then our country has a right to exist. And if we are being imposed on to the contrary, we have a right to revolt.
The other thing that struck me, and I'm just going to continue on with this because of the pro-life march coming up, she also talks about you know, the hard case here with a woman who said she was losing blood, her life was in danger, you know. So in those cases, obviously, there are medical procedures that can be done to try and save both lives, right?
And absolutely.
And you can end up in a double effect situation, but...
That's correct.
Right.
That's correct. So the double effect just simply means the doctor's going to go in there, are going to try to save the life of that baby. They're going to do a procedure which, let's say, has a 50-50 chance of killing the mother, but it's a 50-50 chance of saving the life of the mother and the baby. You know, if the mother dies, the doctor is not responsible because, you know, obviously his intention was to save the child and the mother. So it's, you know, there are many, many, many procedures that are in the middle ground. Why such a procedure was not taken? And by the way, the number of people who die, you know, without, you know, let's say trying to save the baby is very small number. I have to look it up and I can give it to you next week on the show. But the main thing is it's not a large number of people.
So if this is going on, the thing to do is to get another doctor who will take, you know, the position of, of a risky procedure that will save both the life of the mother and the life of the child.
All right, very good.
So the idea of letting the mother die, right. I don't know any hospital that would do that right. without making a valiant attempt to save her life.
Absolutely. Let's jump over in the final 10 minutes or so to page 126 of your book. And let's talk about, you know, you talk about, and we've talked about it before, about the Ratzinger's distinction, okay?
Yeah.
And the fact you say that Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation. It says the fullness of revelation right. is to avoid vengeance and to forgive without limit. But the merely human, not inerrant, thought framework with which it's inserted allows for retaliation to achieve justice and discourage enemies. When Jesus makes yeah. the fullness of revelation known, he simply supersedes the old merely human thought framework and allows his full yeah. revelation to shine forth. Go ahead.
That's the whole point for mm-hmm. Ratzinger. So, you know, every statement that's made in the Old Testament, right, you have to, you know, split it into its two parts. He says there's the core, you know, the essential mm-hmm. core of the revelation, which is inspired and therefore inerrant. Mm-hmm. But he also says that there is a culturally determined outer core. He calls it the husk, right? There's a skin or a husk or a shell which covers the internal core of the, you know, of the inspired word. Mm-hmm. And of course, it could be culturally relative. Mm-hmm. So for example, you've got Moses saying, kill every man, woman, and child in any Canaanite country that resists you. Mm-hmm. Now, what's the core revelation there? Well, the core revelation can't be kill every man, woman, and child, because that mm-hmm. disagrees with Jesus's fullness of revelation, mm-hmm. which would be, of course, to take, you know, any extent possible, right, mm-hmm. To not kill every man, woman, and child. So that's obviously to protect the lives of the innocent and children. That's clearly Jesus's position. So what Ratzinger is saying is, well, Moses, what he's trying to do, right, mm-hmm. what he's trying to do is, he doesn't want the Israelites to be looking to the Canaanite cultures for any doctrinal or moral teaching, mm-hmm. right? They're throwing their babies into Malak's mouth and burning them up and so forth and so on. And this, of course, is terrible. You know, so mm-hmm. Moses is condemning child sacrifice. He's condemning human sacrifice, all these Canaanite customs. So he's scared that, you know, if the Canaanites are let loose fully, if they have resisted the Israelites, mm-hmm. he's scared that they're going to start looking toward the Canaanite culture and picking up their moral attributes. So mm-hmm. what is his way? This is the culturally relative. Mm-hmm. So to have to protect the Israelite Yahwistic revelation, that's inspired and that is inerrant. However, the way to do it is culturally relative. Of course, for Moses, the idea is kill the competition. Mm-hmm. That is not Jesus's way. Mm-hmm. So what Ratzinger's saying is that culturally relative husk mm-hmm. that's there has been superseded, not just by Jesus, though certainly Jesus does it, but even the later prophets after the Babylonian exile mm-hmm. would not say that this is a good way to control heresy within the mm-hmm. community, you know, kill the competition. So, you know, again, you don't want to say that all these statements that are there are mm-hmm. uninspired, and you don't want to say they're 100% inspired. Mm-hmm. I think Ratzinger's distinction between the inner core that's inspired versus the outer husk, as he calls it, the shell, which is culturally relative. It's the way that the truth of the inner revelation is expressed mm-hmm. that can be culturally relative. And of course, by the time you finish the Babylonian exile, people have had it with everybody killing each other to avoid heresy, and there it's already breaking down.
Right. So let me ask you, what's so alluring of these religions? I mean, I guess if you look historically, you can see it throughout history, even with the church, but what is it mm-hmm. about you know, the Canaanites' teachings or lifestyle that would be so attractive to the Israelites.
Yeah. Well, you know, again, you know, we have these dimensions of our inner subconscious mind, mm-hmm. you know, that can stray towards superstition, mm-hmm. stray towards magic, stray towards all kinds of things, right? Mm-hmm. That are definitely contrary to Christianity. Yet at the same time, people, you know, view them as attractive. Mm-hmm. They think, oh, you know, magic, you know, I could get some, I could manipulate God or manipulate the
right.
God.
Right.
But when you really look at it, you know, God is, of course, not manipulable. Mm-hmm. And all of these things that are being preached, you know, sacrifice your child, you get 10 favors from the gods, you know, walk on a crack, you break your father's back, you know, all these kinds of superstitions that are out there.
I didn't know that was part of the Canaanite belief system. I'll have to know that.
Okay. No, you're right. What am I saying? No, but just kidding. But the main thing, though, is definitely you've got all these things that are out there. They kind of attract people who are interested in witchcraft, interested in having palm readings, interested in magic, interested in superstition, interested in kind of manipulating God, interested in cursing somebody and getting their way and exerting, you know, black power and so forth and so on. It's still around today, by the way.
Absolutely.
And in fact, it tends to be increasing in some respects, or at least in the previous generation, we could see an increase in these occult practices, which are definitely the same kinds of things that we see in the Canaanite religion that are very, very attractive, you know, to people. Plus, of course, if you get a super charismatic person, and the Canaanites can have super charismatic people, just like the Hebrews could, and they get out there and they start talking up a, you know, some kind of a thing to the Israelites and go, well, maybe, you know, Malak is, maybe he really is out there, you know, and how do we know it's only Yahweh out there and, you know, there's not some Malak that we got to protect ourselves against and, you know, give them a baby every now and again to, you know, to burn up, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Well, you know, people, if you get a charismatic personality, they can convince somebody who's not being reasonable and responsible, looking for evidence and objective evidence, et cetera. I mean, and so because of that, I think, you know, Moses, you know, had this strict, you know, you know, indenture. He, you know, injunction that he had that he did not want, you know, people to do that. Now, of course, by the time you get to Christ, you have a lot of developments. But the fact that you do have this distinction in the inspired word enables the church to teach that there are four big, huge ages in the moral development of the Old and New Testament. So we've got the patriarchal period is the first era. And in the patriarchal period, oh my gosh, you know, it's not just human sacrifices that are allowed and they're going on all the time, right? But, you know, vengeance is unlimited before Moses can get to it. Polygamy, you know, okay, 32 wives if you can afford it, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So you've got all of these things that, you know, are going to change. So Moses basically puts the limit. So this is the second era, is the Mosaic, the Yahwistic era, where Moses says, no, 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 you got to put a limit on the amount of vengeance. It's got to be parity. So if that guy, you know, takes your finger, you can only take his finger. You can't kill him for, you know, chopping off your finger, et cetera. You can't kill two people because one guy offended you. You can only kill the one guy. Etc. So that's basically it. Of course, polygamy does not get limited by Moses. He definitely allows that to concur. But human sacrifice, Moses just strikes it out. And he, by the way, he strikes out about 10 other things from the patriarchal period. Then you get to the third period. After the Babylonian exile, you've got a whole lot of prophets that are, including, of course, you know, the later Isaiahs, and so forth. Jeremiah's in the middle of the exile, but a lot of these things are beginning to already happen, you know, certainly with Daniel, certainly with Ezekiel, we begin to see, you know, a whole group of teachings that are softening a lot of things. So like polygamy gets challenged, for example, by the later prophets. Moses didn't challenge it,
right.
But then the later prophets say, well, you know, polygamy is like polytheism, and monogamy is like monotheism. So basically, you know, they're making a very, you know, people will get the comparison.
Right, and it's interesting.
Polytheism is very undesirable.
Right, it's interesting too that that matrimony, we'll have to pick it up the next show, but the idea that that becomes one of the next big issues that have to be dealt with, and I want to talk to you about why that's the case. But we're out of time, so if you'll give us your blessing out the door, that'd be great.
Absolutely. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all consolation, the Lord of history, the Lord of this progressive revelation, may he continue to bless us and to help us to see the fullness of revelation in Christ Jesus our Lord, who brought us a morality grounded in his love with responsibility, grounded in the covenant with responsibility, so that we might be adequate preachers of that love and so transform our culture by our word and by the truth that we bring. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week, and we hope to see all of you next week. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs always available through our EWTN religious catalog, of course. And next week, our show topic will continue with the moral teaching of the Old Testament, as I said. EWTN bookmark, Your Valentine by Anthony DeStefano, will be preempted on Sunday because of our March for Life coverage, but will air on Monday at 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. Eastern Time. Make sure you check out the March for Life, of course, and our coverage, complete coverage of all the weekend's events from Washington, D.C., San Francisco, Los Angeles. Covers the waterfront, begins Friday, 8 a.m. Eastern Time, the closing mass of the National Prayer Vigil for Life, followed by the March for Life, 9:30 a.m. Eastern Time, EW10 for all the coverage. Check out EW10.com to find out more about it. We'll see you next time right here, Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.